Thank you so much for that. We've been singing songs tonight. Did you notice a theme? You didn't know you were going to have a quiz. Did you notice a theme? We're singing tonight about our living Savior, and it's because He lives. I appreciate Pastor McQuarrie putting all that together and those of you who participated. Because the fact that we do have a Savior, we do have a living Savior, changes everything for those that put their faith in Him. The next few weeks, I really don't know how many weeks, I haven't quite figured that out yet, we're going to be doing a series that I'm calling Extreme Makeover Soul Edition. Yeah, I did swipe that title from the TV show. Okay, I'll confess that. Actually, was it 2002? You looked this up for me. The original, most of us are familiar with the show, or some of us are. Anyway, I've seen exactly one episode of Home Makeover, you know, the Extreme Makeover Home Edition. So I'm not really that much of a TV watcher. But most of you know the premise. Some needy family or deserving family needs a new home, and they come in and they send the family off to Disneyland or somewhere, and you know, for the week, and then they just tear down that house and build a whole new one in a week's time, which is a rather phenomenal feat just to imagine and see it on television. The original show actually was just Extreme Makeover, which was taking people. Fortunately, it was canceled. Okay, and this one has survived. This is a little more upbeat and wholesome, I think. But you know, you would take this person to the plastic surgeon and get everything fixed and fix their hair and their wardrobe, and you know, to remake over a person. It's no wonder that one didn't make it too far and kind of got swept into the dustbin of television history, because you know very well that making a person over from the outside is, first of all, it is not very effective, and second of all, it doesn't last very long. The soul is what God promises He's going to work on. I want you to turn tonight to Psalm 23 for just a moment. You'll be at the right place. And while you're turning there, I want to just give you a brief summary of where we're going, all right? A brief summary of where we're going. What we're going to do is study the process and the position of a believer in Christ. What God will do to you and is doing to you and has already done to you from the inside out. In the disciplines and the divisions of theology, the division of theology that deals with the doctrines of salvation is called soteriology. It comes from the Greek word soterion, which means salvation. So the study of salvation. So we're going to actually get into the doctrines of soteriology, of salvation, but we're going to do it from this point of view. We're going to make this a personal soteriology. What does God say in His Word about His involvement in taking you from where we were, apart from Christ, depraved and doomed and, you know, disobedient and all those things that we were? And when God is done with us, we're going to be remade just like Christ as the perfect example and the perfect model. Everything renovated. Complete makeover. That's why it is certainly extreme. So that's where we're going to go, and that's what we're going to look at. All right? I just want to read a verse or so here, or just down to verse 3 of Psalm 23. You know it. You could probably quote this with me if you would dare. But it says this, Psalm 23, very familiar passage. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Next phrase, He restores my soul. Now, I want to make sure I get this right. There are moments in our lives when God does restore our strength. My video teaching that I do twice a week, some of you follow, I've been studying through Isaiah 40 for the last few weeks, and actually it'll go through the end of August. And, you know, that passage ends with, those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. You know, mount up with wings like eagles, will run and not grow weary, will walk and not faint. So God does give us strength. There are moments when God restores our bodies. God can heal and God can assist us. But you know what? You don't have to live too much on this planet to figure out God's primary program is not to restore your body. Have you figured that one out? The body is decaying. The body is aging. The body is wearing out. And someday it will get to such a condition that it will no longer support life, and you will check out, and the real you, the immaterial you, the soul you, will depart into eternity, hopefully prepared to meet the Lord. So what's God doing? He says, He restores my soul. That's what we're going to look at tonight and in the following weeks. Now, did everyone get a set of notes tonight? All right, do you got a set of notes? Anyone need a set of notes? You can look off your neighbor if you need them, all right? Lee was talking and telling that story about going from Washington, D.C. to Spencer, West Virginia in 1965. Years ago, this is probably about 30 years ago, a friend of mine was... Has anyone driven Route 50 from Clarksburg going east toward Virginia? Have you ever driven that road? Okay, get that picture in your mind, all right? All those switchbacks and mountains and curves, it's a challenging piece of two-lane road. A friend of mine said he was at a gas station in Clarksburg, and he struck up a conversation with a guy filling up his gas. He said, "Where are you coming from?" He said, "I'm coming from Ohio." "Are you heading east?" "Yeah." I said, I'm going to go all the way to the, you know, I think to D.C., actually. And he said, I'm on Route 50. He says, "Well, that's good." And he said, "You know, the only thing I'm really glad about now that I've made it from Ohio to Clarksburg," he said, "I'm glad I'm finally through all those mountains and all that is behind me now." He said, "I didn't have the heart to tell him what was up a bit." Now, I know there's 33 points on that paper, all right? And I don't want to scare you with what's coming, all right? I have never once in my life ever preached a 33-point message, all right? I would get bored with myself before I got to that point, okay? What you want to look at is in the box on the front page, all right? Do you see the little box where it says, "He restores my soul," Psalm 23, verse 3, and then there's just four main points, all right? Normally, that's the outline that we would give you to fill in. And it's a little reduced, all right? Somebody might need to get the bifocals out because it's a little reduced, a little small, but that's the fill-in part. But then you see the other section there, and I want to just call attention to that. First of all, I want to give credit to it. Some of you may be familiar with this man, if we'll bring up his picture right now. Louis Berry Schaeffer was a theologian, a writer. He was one of the founders of Dallas Theological Seminary. He died in 1952, and his work, you see it on the left there, actually the set I received years ago is actually eight volumes. Now they put all eight volumes in four bound copies, but all the content is there. But he wrote a systematic theology. A systematic theology is a theology that tries to take all the disciplines and take all the threads and all the concepts of Scripture and weave them together into a system that just kind of makes logical sense and tries to integrate it into a whole. His eight-volume work is a classic. I told you before, I'm in the process of switching from a paper library to a digital library. I now own a lot more books in digital form than I do in paper, hardback, or paperback form. But I want to tell you, there's one set of books that will never, ever, ever, you'd have to pry my cold, dead fingers from around them, and that is my Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, because it is a classic of dispensational theology that integrates so much. Now, the story I'm about to tell, I haven't confirmed it. I heard a preacher tell it once, so you always want to be a little careful when you just are telling a story you heard a preacher tell once. But as I've heard it told, in the late 1940s, Schaeffer was getting old. He had some health problems. His wife died in 1944. He was trying to finish this work. It was actually published in 48, and then he died in 1952. So it was just before he was called to glory. He finished this work. As he was trying to finish it, he went away on vacation. I think it was to a lake. And he decided that he would take his books and his notes and all of his things along. And if he happened to have any time where he couldn't get out with his wife and to walk and to be on the lake and all the, and fish and all the things he would do, he would get some work done. Day one of his vacation, it started pouring rain. And he started writing what you see in outline form for you, which is those 33 points, which he entitled "The Riches of Divine Grace." And the next day, so he started writing it. He didn't have anything else to do. Couldn't get out and enjoy vacation. And if I hear the story right, it actually rained for the majority of his 30-day vacation. And when he came back from vacation, this was the gift he gave all of us. Basically, that list is his effort in a systematic way to find out in Scripture everything that happens to a believer that the Bible tells us about the moment a person puts his faith in Jesus Christ. You'll also notice on there that some of those points have multiple sub-points under them and then the scriptural references there. So I want to give credit to Schaeffer because everything I'm going to pull out, I'm not going to look at all 33, we'll actually look at a few more of them next week from the same list. But I want to give credit where credit is due, and I want to put that resource into your hands. Even though you may not own that theological study, you do have the scriptures and you have the references there in front of you. But that's where I want to begin tonight. As we think about this, He restores my soul, and that's our sermon title for tonight, from Psalm 23, verse 3. That God begins this process that ultimately leads to our being remade like Christ in an extreme moment of change, the moment a person trusts Christ. That everything in an instant that we knew is suddenly shuffled and rearranged and replaced. And I think you're going to find out as we just get maybe our toes wet in the depths of this truth tonight, you're going to find that God has done so much to begin this process and to change us into what we were destined to be. And I just want to give you a challenge. We're going to study this over a few weeks together. This and some other things. We'll get into not only the position, that's where we start tonight, but we'll also talk about the process. And I just want to assure you that if you will dig in and if you will open your heart to the truths of Scripture, if you really will let these truths just rivet themselves to your soul, you will not be the same. I'm convinced. I wish I'd had got this phrase I'm about to give you in my mind in time to put it on the screen or on your outline tonight. But I really believe this to be true. If there is a deficiency in our understanding of our salvation, if there is a deficiency in our understanding of our salvation, we will have deficiencies in every Christian virtue in our lives. I want to repeat that. You can write that down if you want to. I'll talk real slow. I know there's not much room to write on there, but it's simply this. If we are deficient in our understanding of salvation, we will be deficient in every Christian virtue. Because it all ties back to who we are in Christ. It all ties back to this beginning. If we're deficient in our understanding of salvation, we'll be deficient in every Christian virtue, such as love. How do we know how to love each other? What should motivate us to love each other? What is the standard of love? What does love look like? It goes back to what Christ did for us in our salvation. Greater love has no man than this, that a man, what? Lay down his life for his friends. You want to know what unconditional love is like? You want to know what the standard of the Christian virtue of love is like? It's seen in our salvation. It all goes back to that beginning. Talk about peace. We want to have peace in our life. We want to have a peaceful life. We want to have peace between other people. What is the standard by that? It's the peace that God wrought between sinful, rebellious man and righteous, holy God that brought those warring parties together through salvation. You could talk about hope. You could talk about joy. You could talk about security. You could talk about fulfillment. You could talk about any Christian virtue. And if you don't have a proper understanding of the doctrine of salvation personally applied to you, it will not allow you. You will be deficient in seeing those things become real in your life. All right, now here's what we're going to do. By virtue of this type of a presentation, we can't stay in one passage of Scripture, all right? This is not strictly one passage exposition, all right? We're going to look at a lot of places and look at it topically. And we're going to find out some very important things about this work of restoring our souls that is introduced to us in this theme here in 23:3. He restores my soul. And we're going to use some of the things over in the left column to illustrate that, all right? And feel free to write all over your paper there if you so like. Number one, first point we're going to need to understand. Restoration is His work. Restoration is His work, so we need to give Him credit for it. Restoration is His work, so we need to give Him credit for it. Now, you see that list of 33 over there on the left, and then it's completely on the back. I want you to go over there and find number 8 and circle it, all right? Find number 8 and circle it. We're going to find out that this work of restoration is really, totally, completely, in its entirety, His work. If it is His work, He gets all the credit. We have no real part in this other than just on the basis of faith receiving His work of salvation. If you'll look in the list that's a sub under that, I want you to look down where it says regenerated, which our text is in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. We are children of God. That's the result of salvation herein revealed. And the part of it we want to look at first is in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, where he talks about regeneration. If you look at that word regeneration, if you see the word generate in there, that gives you an idea of what it's talking about. To generate something means to enliven it, to empower it. In this case, it means to impart life to something. What God did when you trusted Christ as Savior is He took you and created in you life that was not previously existing there. He took that which was dead and reanimated it, re-energized it, regenerated it. Look at the verse there. It's also on the screen, and I know you're going to have a little trouble following all of the verses because we're going to look at a whole bunch of them tonight. And unfortunately, I grabbed a Bible that has a bunch of mangled up pages in it. I'm not quite sure how that happened, so I'm going to have trouble following along as well. But nonetheless, let's look at Titus 3:5. It says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done." That kind of leaves us out, doesn't it? That kind of illustrates the fact that this isn't our work, it's His. It says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done." And by the way, that's the one thing that so many people stumble over. That they think somehow I can be good enough to get to heaven. Or if I have done a certain list of things, I get to heaven. Or if I have not done enough bad things, or my good things outweigh my bad things, that through my efforts, God is going to say, "Oh, sure, you're good enough. Come on into heaven." That's absolutely 180 degrees aliphase with the truth of Scripture. It says, "Not by works of righteousness, which I have done." And by the way, can I interrupt my own message? Is that permissible? If you came in tonight and you have any sense of thought that you are going to get to heaven by something you do or something you could do, I want you to listen very close, because God is calling you to a place that He says, "I just want you to believe that what I have already done for you when Jesus died on the cross is sufficient for salvation." And if you need help with that, we're going to do some things at the end of the service and welcome some new members and all that, but if you need help with that, there's an invitation always open that we'd be happy to share with you what it means to trust in Christ, and that is not of works. It says there in 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy," that's what motivated God, His mercy, "He saved us," how? "Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." I think we'll revisit that when we're going to spend several sessions talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this process of sanctification later on. But I want you to look at that phrase, "the washing of regeneration." That simply means this: we were defiled, we were sinful, we were dirty, we were under the judgment of God. Sin separates us from God. All of us are sinners. Sin makes us fall short of the glory of God. And it says, through this reanimation, this giving of life process, which has nothing to do with our works, God has washed us clean and invited us to step into the presence of God. Now, whose work is that? It's God's work. We need to give Him credit for it. There's another verse I want you to turn to. It's found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 1, where you can follow on the screen. It'll be coming up there in just a moment. But it also talks about that not only were we regenerated, but this is another sub-point under number 8. It is, we were quickened. We were brought into life. Now, if you have a New King James like I do, or a more modern translation, when you look at verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, you don't see the word quickened. In 1948, Schaeffer didn't have the new translations in front of him. So if you read an old King James, it's going to say He has quickened. He has made you alive. So I'm using his terminology. But it simply means to give life to. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. He says, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." I want you to camp on the word "dead" there in your Bible. It's very important to understand that. He has made you alive. Notice what word isn't there. He says, you He made alive who were dead. Not sick, not flawed, not erring, not having issues, not making mistakes, not making poor choices, not needing of some sort of a change, not needing some sort of another plan or a new path. It's dead. You were spiritually dead. That's the reason, all the way back in Genesis, that Adam and Eve were warned, "The day you eat of this fruit," which was the only standard that God set for that was off limits to them, the only moral choice they could make, either to obey or disobey, He says, the day you eat was the day you die. They didn't die physically, although that was part of the process that would later come upon all of us and later in their lives. But nonetheless, spiritually, they were cut off from God. There was no spiritual life there anymore. Only God, and I think you agree with this, all right? You can say amen if you really want to, okay? Only God can raise the dead, amen? I can't, you can't, no one can. All right? There's one thing that you find in most communities. Someone was telling me last night they were sent off to work in a small community in West Virginia. And someone else in the conversation, well, did you spend the night while he was down there? And the phrase came back, said, the only place to get horizontal in that town is the funeral home. You know, well, most towns have one. Why? Because, you know, dead is dead and we can't do anything about it. But dead is never final with God when it comes to the spiritual reality. He takes a person who is spiritually dead, unresponsive, can't do anything about it, and through God's supernatural work, it says, you He's made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. It is His work. Give Him credit for it. It is His work. Only God can raise the dead. If you think for just a moment about this change that has taken place from dead to life that we need to give Him credit for, that's a powerful thing. You know, sometimes we run the risk of taking credit for things that God has done. Maybe you've heard the story about an elephant and a mouse that walked across the bridge. They got to the other side and the mouse looks up at the elephant and says, boy, we really shook that thing, didn't we? You know? Well, the mouse didn't do much shaking. It was the more significant person. It is 100%, if you're a follower of Christ, if He has taken you from spiritual deadness to spiritual life, if you're saved, if you're on your way to heaven, your sins are forgiven, you're one of God's children, then it's 100% what He has done for you. Give Him credit. And how do you do that? How does that work out in life? How does that work out in life? How do you give Him credit? Well, you have a story to tell about what God has changed in your life and experience. And you need to share it. Two of the elders and myself had the privilege of just before this service of hearing 9 of you who have applied for membership to share the story about how they came to Christ. And frankly, that's one of the real fun things I get to do at Bible Center Church and have for several years, is just hear those stories of people's testimony. Maybe we need to, it probably might be a little intimidating, but you know, the people that we shake their hands up here, if we could just like capture their stories and share, you would be so thrilled to hear what God is doing. Give Him credit by sharing your story with somebody as God gives you the opportunity. I want to give you even more of a challenge. Over these next few weeks, as we talk about the extreme makeover that God is doing in your life, if you have a story about just answering this simple question, God has changed my life, and then just continue on with that. If you'd like to share, I'm going to reserve some time for some folks to share some testimonies. If you don't want to get up and talk, you can write it out and we'll have someone read it. If you want to be anonymous and you don't want your name used, that's fine. But I'm looking for stories that would just remind us all that of the great things God has done to change us. As people pay you a compliment, as people recognize you, as people interact with you, just develop the habit of in everything, in every way you can, you know, to do it in a nice way, is to just to pass the compliment on to God. Give God the credit and give Him thanks for the change that's taking place in His life. Number 2. Restoration is not only His work, but restoration is a permanent work. Restoration is a permanent work, so trust Him. So trust Him. If you will go to the back of your page and circle number 29, all right? Number 29. This is a great little exercise, and it's truth that will get you. I tell you what, this is the deep end of the pool, friends. All right. This is not the shallow end of the pool tonight, but the deep end of the pool. Number 29. See where it says, "Vitally united to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." You're vitally united to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And there's a long list of them, and I would encourage you to study many of those on your own. But I want you to look at this first part of the list, and we're going to look very quickly at these verses that are found down here. First of all, we're vitally united to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. First of all, the believer is in God the Father. All right? Now, this is kind of a little bit of all the Trinity is playing a part here, all right? And just logically think this through. God says the believer is in God the Father. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, and I would encourage you to follow these on the screen because we're going to go through a series of verses rather quickly, and it probably will be more convenient for you. In this verse it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just that phrase, to this church, to you saved people, to Paul and Timothy, and to this church, he says, that are in God the Father. First aspect of this vital union, which is a permanent, untiable, unbreakable, unchangeable, undeniable reality, is God sees the believer in himself. Now, I got to tell you, confession time. I don't think I could give you in words or explain or even fully understand what that means. Other than to say this, somehow God looks at you and God looks at the life of a believer and never looks at them apart from looking at himself. He sees that believer as wrapped up and enveloped and smothered over and bound to himself. I'm glad God doesn't look at me as how I am, but he sees me as how I am in him. Now, let's flip that around for a moment, if we can. Not only are we in God the Father, but also the next one, God the Father is in the believer. All right? The believer's in God the Father. God the Father is in the believer. Ephesians 4:6, if you'll bring that up. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and next phrase, and in you all. Ephesians 4:6. The believer's in God the Father. God the Father is in the believer. Let's take it a step further. Let's go to the next one, where we find this reality, that the believer is in the Son. The believer is in the Son. Here we have Romans 8:1, if you'll bring that next one up. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We are in Christ. We're in God the Father. God the Father's in us. We're in Christ. In other words, as Jesus looks at us, he never sees us apart from his finished work. Well, you would suspect that you're going to run into the next one, all right? The believer's in the Son. Also, the Son is in the believer. Do you see it in this next verse? 14, bring it up, guys. 14:20, John. All that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Well, let's talk about the Spirit for just a moment. We're vitally united to the Father and to the Son and to the Spirit. The believer is in the Spirit. Romans 8:9. Is that the next verse? I hope so. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And you might anticipate that since the Spirit is in the believer, that the believer is in the Spirit is also in the believer. Bring up the next one. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that we have been freely given to us by God. We have received this Holy Spirit. So here's the summation of this being vitally united, if I could summarize. You are in God the Father, God the Father's in you. You are in the Son is in you. You are in the Spirit is in you. Here's the bottom line. All that God is has been swarmed upon your soul. All that God is inside of you, at work in you. It's as if God uses this language and puts it together this way. It is a way of saying, I love you so much that I'm not content just to give you a little touch every now and then. I'm not content to send a little message to you every once in a while or get together and have some fellowship with you every little while. He says, I'm going to go to the furthest extreme. He says, all that I am is in you, and all that you are is in me, and there is absolutely no way that can be separated. I was involved in a wedding here on this platform about 2 weeks ago, and they had a sand ceremony. Have you ever seen a sand ceremony? I'd never heard of it before. I guess I'm not as modern as some couples. But it replaces the unity candle ceremony. All right, you've seen the unity candle thing, right? But what it is, they had two jars, I guess they were. They probably called them decanters or something, but, you know, jars, of different colored sand. And then there was an empty one in the middle. So at the right part, and there was a lady singing over here, and they came up and they poured both colored sands into this new container so that the colors mixed, and it was a way of saying two different people becoming one. And the point is, you couldn't unmix that sand if you wanted to. It was just all mixed together. I don't know if I'm still going to really. I think the candles is more my deal, but nonetheless, it was an interesting thing. Just how it's all mixed together. This is how you are in God. You're vitally united to Him, and that can't be separated. What's the response there? It's simply this: restoration is a permanent work. So trust Him. So trust Him. Trust Him. Think for a moment. Think for a moment. Trust Him. Now remember I told you, if you're deficient in your understanding of salvation, you'll be deficient in Christian virtues. Let me tell you something else that I've come to believe. For a follower of Christ, the absolute best thing you can do for your psychological health as a believer is get acquainted with what God is doing in you and what God has promised to you. I'm also convinced that most of our issues in life, now I'm not a clinician, I'm not an extremely trained counselor, although I've been trained in it, but most of our issues really come to a basis, a core basis of something we're afraid of. You know, there's a core fear there of what we're afraid of, and then we react to it. Maybe we have a fear of being abandoned, so we, you know, people get caught up in these codependent relationships, as they're described, or someone feels like they just don't have security in life, so they're going to extremes trying to find security, or whatever it is. You want to know the antidote to fear? The Bible says that perfect love casts out fear. You want to know what perfect love is? It's what God has done for you when you became one of His children. You want to know something that's the antidote to fear? It's to remember that you're in God the Father, God the Father's in you. You want to know the antidote to fear? It's to remember you're in the Son, and the Son is in you. You want to know the antidote to fear? It's to remember you're in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in you. And that cannot be undone. That work cannot be untied. It is a permanent work. Friends, trust Him. In the scary moments, in the scary places, in the scary things of life, trust Him. Trust Him. Number three. Restoration is a completed work. Is a completed work. So we need to trust. We need to thank Him. So thank Him. Restoration is a completed work. We're going to go right now to number 13 on your list. It's on the front page. And we're just going to look at a couple verses quickly where it talks about the fact that we have been delivered from the power of darkness. I want you to see that this is a completed work. From God's point of view, it's over, it's finished, it's done, it's history, it's in the books. All right? It's not something that's a hope for someday, or it's an outcome we're trying to, or, you know, the percentages are looking pretty good. But no, this is a completed work. Colossians 1, verse 13, it says this: He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. What a great verse. Yeah, camp on that. You got some fears? That's a great verse to camp on. That's a great verse to just get into and to thank Him for this completed work of restoration. Basically, He's saying this, if I could just summarize in a few words. We, as an unsaved person, were absolutely bound in an inescapable position, had no hope of delivery through any efforts of our own, that we were bound up in the power of Satan. There's a whole bunch of verses. Schaefer in his book does a masterful job of just kind of unpackaging all those other verses. We don't have time to do it. But nonetheless, that a person who doesn't know Christ can't get out of that position they're in apart from the intervention of a Savior. But when we've come to the Savior, He says this: we've been delivered from that power. The power that Satan exerted over us, the authority he exerted over us, that power has been broken. Satan's kingdom has been plundered, and Christ has delivered you from that kingdom. And not only that, from that power, He's delivered you into a new realm. A realm that is ruled by the Son that He loves. a realm that is powered and empowered under the authority of the one who has been given a name that is above every name, the one who is the King of Kings, the one who is the Lord of Lords, the one who is the Alpha, the one who is the Omega. That's the one in whose kingdom you now reside. Finished. Done. You're there. Does that mean you're perfect? Well, we know better than that. But does that mean it's ultimately what God has accomplished, and positionally that's how He sees us, and from God's point of view, it's done, over, complete, finished. Absolutely. When was the last time you thanked Him for what God has completed in you? Lord, thank You for... You know, every day of our lives, we ought to find somewhere along the way that we thank Him for our salvation. Thank you for delivering me from that bondage of darkness and putting me into a new kingdom. Number 14 on that list is we're translated into the kingdom of the Son, which we've kind of already hit upon in that last verse, but it says that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. His own kingdom and glory. Both of those things speak of, first of all, God's ability delivers from the old kingdom, and God's authority to make us citizens in His new kingdom. It's a permanent, finished work. If I were to tell you, and I can't do this, this is just a thought exercise. I also can't guarantee you it isn't true. But if I said 24 hours from this moment, you're going to die, how would you spend the next 24 hours? Most of us probably wouldn't go to work in the morning, all right? I think that's the first thing we wouldn't do. I'm going to check that one off. You know, I've got more important things to do. Most of us would say it would fall into two areas. One of the things, if we knew we were going to die in 24 hours, we would do something to interact with our family and the people we love dearly. Absolutely. There's some things we want to say to them, and maybe there'd be some practical things, that, you know, if you had that advance warning to get ready. But one of the things you're going to do in that 24-hour period is you're going to stop and say, am I prepared to take that next step? As the clock ticks and I get closer, am I ready? And I think we would probably say, I'm going to sit down, and maybe you'd want a pastor or a Christian friend to go over with you, or you'd open your Bible and say, I want to go over this salvation thing one more time. All right? I'm a sinner. Jesus died for my sins. I put my faith in Him. I believe in Christ. He's promised, you know, we'd do the whole thing again. Because that's not something you want to mess around with. You know, I think we would gain some assurance. But you know what? Most of us somewhere in that 24-hour period probably somewhere would have a little twinge of a doubt. Wait a minute, is this real? Is this right? Have I done it? Do I really believe? You know why? Because we're human. We still are in the flesh. As soon as you step to the other side, all the doubts will subside. But nonetheless, we have them. And if some of us have doubts even now as we think about life, is this real? Do I have this assurance? Here's what I want you to run to. And as we thank, as we thank God, it's a way of really expressing our surety that something is true and we accept it as true. That's why I use the verb and the action of thanking Him. We come to this point where we just say to Him, Lord, You have in Your power and in Your authority, You have done a permanent work of translating me from who I was into what I am in You. And as we can run back to the reality of who we are in Him and what He has done for us, and we can get to that point of, Lord, thank You for what I know to be true. I thank You for what Your Word declares. I thank You for the assurance of the Spirit of God. You know what that'll do to the doubts? That'll dissolve them like the early morning fog we have around here. As soon as the sun gets up and hot, it just kind of evaporates away. You got some doubts? You need to plug into the truths of your own salvation as revealed in Scripture. Number four, restoration is beyond comprehension. So worship Him. It's beyond comprehension. Actually, I got to tell you this. We preachers aren't always this authentic with you, all right? But almost everything on this list I don't fully understand, all right? I'm just going to tell you that. It gets to the point, I can give you some explanation, I can talk about the language, I can talk about the Scripture, I can talk about the theology, but they all get to a point where that is just, you know, the circuit breakers in your brain are going to flip because it gets to the point of the extreme. We're going to look at a few of those. Look at number 26 for just a moment. Number 26, we talks about His inheritance. And the verse here is Ephesians 1:18. This is a prayer that Paul is praying. He says, he's praying that, quote, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. I want to just go down to number 27, where it talks about the inheritance of the saints. That's the next verse, in Ephesians 1:14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The nuance you got to get. Part of it is, you're going to receive an inheritance, which is salvation and all that Christ promises. The other thing is, you're the inheritance that Christ is going to receive. We could go back into some other places in Scripture and look at it and unpack it a little bit. But nonetheless, there's something waiting. There's something out there waiting that is an inheritance. And how rich is God, by the way? I don't know if you have a rich uncle or a rich grandfather, or there's not much inheritance in this earth waiting for you, but I tell you what, there's a load of one coming for you, because God the Father has more than enough to give you an inheritance which is unimaginable. Go to number 33, and I want you to turn there. I want you to actually look at it in your Bible, all right? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Actually, I could have read this verse, sat down, and been quiet, and you'd have been equally blessed anything I had to say to you tonight, all right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this next phrase. Who has, past tense, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I don't know if you're accustomed to marking in your Bible, but if you are, the word every would be a good word to mark. Not just some, not just part, not just a sampling, not just a selection. Every spiritual blessing that God is capable of providing, He has given to people like you and people like me. There's a list of 33, and if you take the subpoints, a whole bunch on that list. I'm going to speculate just a little bit, but here's what I'm convinced of. That there are realities of what God provides for us in salvation that even the New Testament, the Old Testament, all that God has written couldn't contain at all, or we couldn't understand at all. And I tend to think, this is a bit speculative, but I can't spend to think that we're going to spend all the days of eternity continuing to find out how much and in what realities He has blessed us. Because if it says He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and God is infinite, by inference you can logically deduce that His spiritual blessings is limitless. It's infinite. That's beyond my ability. I can't comprehend infinity to begin with. So that's beyond comprehension. Several years ago, when our kids were smaller, we made a trip to Niagara Falls. You ever been there? You ever seen that beautiful scene? And I remember we were standing up on the American side, and we saw the little boat, you know, the Maid of the Mist, going up through there. And I remember having this debate, because I'm basically cheap. You know, it's like 30-some bucks a ticket to ride that, you know, and you're going to get wet, and they put you in a plastic bag and take you out there. And, you know, and do I want to walk around in a garbage sack on me with people I don't know looking at me? But I'm thinking, well, you know, it's probably the only time in our lives that our whole family's going to be at Niagara Falls. So the old man sprung for the tickets, and we all got down on the Maid of the Mist. And I thought, well, this will be good. The kids will like this. Yeah. But I remember chugging up through the Niagara River, and you get closer and you're closer, and suddenly the roar intensifies. And as you get to the bottom of close to the bottom of the falls, the weight of all that water falling that distance, it creates its own blast of air at the bottom. So you got this horizontal blast of air coming at you, and noise and sound and water, and you're just getting drenched by it, and you get closer and closer and closer. And I remember it got to the point that, you, at least for me, I couldn't keep my eyes open any longer, and I had to turn away, because the intensity and the ferocity of just, it's just falling water. But it's just the power of it. It's just one of those experiences which I can't take anymore. I got to turn my face away and turn my back to this blast of this power. That's where you, if you get to that point in your interaction with God, where you get to the point where you say, I just can't take any more of this reality. I am just undone. I'm overwhelmed to realize that God has blessed me, sinner me, little old me, flawed me, insignificant me, that God has blessed me with every spiritual blessing that He has to offer. He can get you to the point where I can't comprehend anymore. And you want to know what that point is? What it's called? Honestly, that is the truest point of worship. When we get so overwhelmed with the reality of who God is that we can't think anymore, we can't take anymore, we can't process anymore, that we are just left that He is greater and more powerful and awesome and loving and merciful and directed to my welfare, not now, but for all eternity. You're at the point of worship. Friends, we need to understand that God is remaking us in an extreme fashion. And yeah, some of this is deep, and some of it the breakers want to shut down, but understand, even when it gets to the point of beyond comprehension, we're left with the fact that we have a God to love and a God to serve and a God that we can count on and a God that we can trust in and a God that we can love. I'll leave you with this as a concluding statement. We've just kind of begun, but I want to include with this. Be a student of restoration. Be a student of restoration. It'll change your outlook. It'll change your attitude. It'll change your speech. It'll change your thinking. It'll change your life. He restores our souls. Let's enjoy it together. Father, thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to know a little more of your work of restoration. Help us to move further. Help us not only tonight, but Lord, in the days ahead, to be students of what you're doing in our lives. Thank you for what you are doing. Continue to speak to us, we pray, in Christ's name, and amen.